So I imagine everyone in this room, unless you are visiting Portland this week, has known or perhaps even experienced this incident that ever since the recent publication of the New York Times article, every conversation in Portland seems to turn to this discussion of what's going to happen, not if, but when, the big earthquake hits the Northwest. Anyone had any of those conversations? Overheard any of those conversations? I will say, it strikes me as a little curious, though, and that may be because I lived the majority of my adult life, 21 years as an adult, in California, where I experienced myself a handful of major earthquakes and dozens of other felt small tremors. And indeed, there are tremors that happen every day when you are in earthquake territory. We just mostly don't feel it. But in California, over those years, you kind of live with a heightened earthquake consciousness for decades, in fact, in California. But even still, in earthquake territory, we live daily with a myth that the ground is solid beneath our feet. We live with a myth that the ground is solid beneath our feet. But every little tremor reminds us that that is, in fact, just a myth. Now, unlike in the Northwest, we do know that earthquake fault lines happen in the most unexpected places, like one runs right through the middle of Manhattan Island, if you didn't know that. And there are earthquake faults of major magnitude in the Midwest. These shiftings of the Earth's tectonic plates are inevitable and unavoidable, and as much as we wish the ground were solid underneath our feet and fixed, it is not. A very big earthquake will someday hit the Pacific Northwest, be it 5 months, 5 years, 50 years. It's on its way. So, avoidance and denial and wishing it were not so will not lead to surviving it. Awareness and preparation are the only way. Now, you may wonder why I bring this up in the pulpit. I do not bring this up to make anyone anxious or nervous. You probably have been anxious or nervous enough about that if you've been in those conversations. But I bring it up because I think it is a very close parallel to what is happening in the Christian church. There is a long-standing saying, you may have heard it, you may say it yourself, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, sophisticated theologians will argue about how that may or may not be theologically correct, but it does accurately reflect the experience that God is somehow ultimately reliable and trustworthy. But unfortunately, what we do, we unfortunately too often misconstrue God with the church. That ever happen in your life or in the life of anyone you know? We misconstrue God with the church. When we believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, somehow we make the mistake of believing that church is to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is a myth as unfortunate, and I dare say as life-threatening, as the myth that the ground beneath our feet is solid. Today is the final in a brief, admittedly ambitious, three-part sermon series that tries to grapple with the truth of this uniquely powerful and challenging time in which we live as church. Because the church around the world, and especially now in North America, is going through nothing less than a tectonic shift in its changes, and it is changing at an ever-increasing pace. as the church loses its position of cultural dominance and its position of privilege that has held for centuries in the West. This period, that scholar of church trends, Phyllis Tickle, calls the rummage sale that happens every 500 years or so in history. We get to be living at this most current rummage sale. It is daunting because we are living to witness the end of institutional church as usual, what I and others call churchianity. And the end of those things is sort of like we see it, the wide-scale overhaul of denominations, the sincere questioning about the need and purpose for any ownership of buildings and property, recognizing the merits of having educated leaders and teachers, but really questioning what is the role or the purpose of having any ordained somebody called clergy. That's unsettling. That's unsettling. But it's true, and it's worth asking those questions because the ground is not solid underneath our feet. It's an exciting time of revelation, though, because we get to witness, we get to be part of bringing to birth the emergence of something new, or rediscovering what has always been there but just wasn't dominant as communities that seek to follow Christ. So the first week, I tried to lay out the challenge. Last week, I sought to identify the dominant trends that seem to be emerging among those who do it differently, really looking back at the time before Christianity had any cultural privilege, and discovering that we really have exactly had all that we needed all along for this new era. So today, I want to bring it just a little closer to home. How is MCC, and more specifically MCC Portland, ready or not for a post-churchianity world? Ready or not? So I will begin by confessing I am an unabashed MCC loyalist. It's true. I am unapologetic about being an MCC loyalist. I've been an MCC since 1983. Do the math, 32 years. I've probably attended more than 20 MCC conferences. I was even responsible for organizing some of them. I've visited more than a dozen MCCs in 5 countries on 3 continents. And beyond visiting, I have been intimately involved as a member, a volunteer leader, a deacon, a board member, clergy intern, or a pastor with 7 MCC congregations in those 32 years. And I worked as an MCC denominational staff person for 11 years. Now, I don't recite any of that to brag about anything I've accomplished. But when I say I'm an MCC loyalist, I love MCC, and I have given my life to ministry in and with and through MCC. But trust me, I am not naive about MCC. So after so many years of such intimate and deep involvement in MCC, I observe us at this cusp of a brave new world where traditional ways of doing church are giving way to new manifestations, and these changes must and will include MCC overall and MCC Portland here and now. So here is my observation. In its growth and development, MCC created for itself what I call a double bind. Anyone know what that is? You kind of have painted yourself into a corner. A double bind. We were born, rightly born, to minister to gay and lesbian people who were unreached and rejected by every church in 1968. So first, MCC became branded as, quote, the gay church. The gay church. Now, let me hasten to add Being a church where LGBTQ people can openly worship as their authentic selves is still a life-saving, very big deal in many parts of the world, and even in the U.S., as, if you know or have heard, our MCC in Augusta, Georgia was threatened and vandalized just this last week. So it's still a big deal, lots of places, but in increasing numbers and places, there are more and more worshiping communities that openly welcome LGBTQ people. We know that, and praise God that's happening. We're living to see a day that our queer mothers and fathers longed and prayed for. But being, quote, the gay church has ceased to be enough. So here's the second part of the double bind. That's the first part. The second part is this. Just as we were proclaiming that we were different from other churches because we welcomed LGBTQ people, we were loudly proclaiming that we're real church and earnestly desiring to be just like other churches. And that is a desire, I believe, was and remains rooted in the limitations of our experience, but more deeply rooted in internalized homophobia and esteem sickness. So that means during the 80s and the 90s in particular, when other communities were becoming more and more aware that they could no longer do church as usual, MCC was claiming and structuring itself to be church as usual. Because we wanted to be real church. And that's how real church did it. So, in fact, you know, our international bylaws have the phrase that states that MCC, quote, moves in the mainstream of Christianity. Moves in the mainstream of Christianity. It's memorialized in our governing document. What does that mean when the mainstream is shriveling and drying up? Now, granted, hindsight is 20/20. I am not going to uncharitably criticize the choices that other leaders made over the last 30 years. Trust me, I was among people that made choices to be like real church. But trying to be like other churches, especially churches in an era that welcome LGBTQ folks, is not going to be a winning strategy in this new world. If that's all we're about and all we want to be, then it really is time to close the doors and go home. But is God done with us yet? Is God calling us to something more? So whatever missteps I or others may believe MCC or even MCC Portland may have made that don't seem to prepare us for these tectonic shifts, guess what? There is a really amazing piece of good news to observe. You know, MCC is less than 50 years old. It's not 100 years old like the Pentecostal movement. It's not even 200 years old plus like Methodism, or 500 years old as Lutheranism, or more than a millennia old like Roman Catholicism or Orthodoxy. That means all of the churchianity we have in MCC was imported. All of the churchianity we have in MCC was imported. It's not native to us. We dragged the baggage from other traditions and the weight of Christian cultural dominance into MCC. It wasn't born here. In other situations and circumstances, that's called colonization. We have allowed Christian dominance to colonize MCC. Ways of governance, worship patterns and styles, theological language. There are times when we have tried to be more Episcopalian than the Episcopalians, more Unitarian than the Unitarians, more Bapticostal than the Baptists and the Pentecostals, more Methodists than the Methodists themselves, more Catholic than Roman Catholicism. All of which have rich and worthy traditions. And we do that without pausing to ask, is this really what God has called us to be and to do? Too often, we have tried, consciously or unconsciously, mostly, I think, to mold MCC into a queer-friendly version of the church from our childhood. Frankly, if that is what you still hope for MCC, then I suggest you start looking for a queer-friendly version of the church of your childhood, because you will likely find one in Portland. But please stop expecting that that is what God will call MCC to be. So. So at the cusp of this brave new world for ministry, the discernment question is this: are we called to be the same as or different from other communities? How? What are we uniquely called and gifted to do differently from, and dare we even say perhaps even better than, some communities? So I keep returning to three things that I think are our unique gifts in MCC, that we have acquired, that were born into us, that were given to us by God, calling us to an existence by virtue of who we are and doing what we've done. They are the strengths that are in our MCC DNA, and they have us poised for the future. So, oh, you haven't even heard them yet. Thank you. Well, all right then. I'll stop here. We'll take a break. Okay. Ask Corey. She'll tell you. So, first, we have, I like to call it, big tent Christianity. You know, our founder, Troy Perry, was a defrocked former Pentecostal minister who, for the first worship service of MCC, decided to wear robes and a collar and played a recording of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir at the MCC. From its beginning, MCC drew and blended from every conceivable background and made it up itself, because we have always had an openness to more than one way. If you're a one-way only Christian or person, you will find MCC a very uncomfortable place to stay. Just saying. Because we combine and we blend theology and style. We're not bound or beholden to any other Christian tradition beyond the wide historical tradition. No tradition can claim privilege of place or dominance over another in MCC. And that allows us such freedom to experiment and explore. And it's a freedom that you cannot easily find anywhere else in churchianity, I dare say. That is the way of the present, and that is the way of the future, and we already know how to do it in MCC, if we remember that we know. And the second one, our second strand of DNA, how many do you get?
Like two.
Well, don't count, okay. We have a unique sensitivity and outreach to the marginalized. We were born for a community that was marginalized and excluded at the time of our founding. So we were born knowing that church was meant for those who didn't believe they were belonged in church or weren't welcome in church. So that means, over time, the margins may move. And the margins are different in different communities. Who's in, who's out, that may change. But if MCC is true to who it is, we will necessarily extend welcome and inclusion to those who are experiencing exclusion. Now, we can easily amen that. But let me pause to point out that it's easier to say amen than to do it, particularly for people who may still inwardly yearn for acceptance. So let me make it plain. If we really believe including the marginalized and welcoming those excluded elsewhere, as more and more churches are open to LGBTQ folks, if we believe in that, A-list gays will go somewhere else. If we're going to live as a community that welcomes those on the margins, it's harder and harder for the A-list to feel welcome. Are we okay with that? Really? You don't have to answer. Just sit with it. Are you okay with that? Really? Or do we still inwardly ache to sit at the table with the popular kids? Popularity and upward mobility may be an American cultural value, but it is not a value of the gospel of Jesus Christ as I read it. Third, we live a fully embodied incarnational faith. When MCC said almost 50 years ago that you can be, simply, you can be gay and Christian at the same time, we actually proclaimed something that we haven't yet caught up to, that Christendom hasn't caught up to. Not just the affirmation that the full range of human sexual orientation and gender identity and all of its diversity are God-given holy gifts, but it's a bigger affirmation that our bodily nature, which includes our sexuality, is a holy gift, and it's not something that we repress or deny. It's a path, a spiritual path of knowing and growth. We have not yet fully caught up to that. And much of Christendom hasn't even touched it. So when these three gifts converge, as it can happen in MCC, that big tent Christianity, the welcoming, the excluded, and the marginalized, this authentic celebration of a fully embodied faith, something is being born that the world is ready and waiting for. That is a radically incarnational community, a community that is less concerned with all of the trappings of churchianity and more concerned with following the way of Jesus Christ. That passage from Scripture we heard today, from the opening of the Gospel according to John, it is the central statement of one of the long-standing affirmations of a core mystery of Christian faith, the Incarnation. This proclamation of a mystery that somehow this eternal Word, capital W Word, not word of a book, but living eternal Word, became human flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. That's where we begin to work through that mysterious proclamation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's incarnation. And I love that second reading by Christian women. Wyman. Sounds better to say women. And I think it could only be written so beautifully and evocatively by a poet that even if all of the trappings of churchianity end, the eternal Word will still take on flesh. God's incarnation will still happen. And that poet points out something we seldom remember. Incarnation is specific. Not generic. There is no such thing as generic flesh. There's no such thing as a generic person. I've met boring people. But I'll say I've never met the generic human being. It's specific. I may be a heck of a lot like my sisters, but we're different. You may be like your twin, but you are specific, not generic. I think that's why no two MCCs are identical. There may be some similarities, but you really don't know exactly what to expect when you walk into another MCC. You can't necessarily say that of every other tradition. That is what the present and the future will demand. Specific, not generic, incarnation of the Word made flesh in and through us. That's what it will demand, that we care enough about those to become. We care enough to love specifically and not generically. So the rummage sale is shaking loose and casting off all the things that have inhibited or constrained the incarnation of the Word. Those stifling Sunday go-to-meeting church clothes just don't fit the body of Christ anymore. It's time to give them away. And we do, in fact, have what we need to get through the tectonic shifts that are going on around us. Change is upon us at an ever-increasing pace. It is unsettling, it is scary, and it is wonderful to be a part of it, because it does seem that the Spirit of God is bringing something new to birth, and we get to be part of it. We can rediscover what is truly essential. We can reclaim and celebrate that we have exactly what we need, and we can with joy release that which we don't need. Well, notice how much we hold on to churchianity that turns out to have very little to do with following the ways of Jesus. And when we do that, we will follow in the footsteps of Jesus with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and we can step boldly into this brave new world. Please pray with me.